I want to start by asking you a very personal question. When you're reading through Scripture, maybe you get up early in the morning and you find your favorite chair and you make a coffee, or maybe it's when you get into bed at night when you're comfortable, or maybe at lunch at work in the middle of the day, when you open God's Word and you get ready and you get excited to be enriched, to be fed, to be led to know more about God, you sometimes open it and you just sigh and you say to yourself, when are we going to get to the next genealogy? All of this is good, this narrative, this burning bush, these amazing acts, these great things that God has done. But when are we going to get to the next great list of who was the son of whom? If that describes you, then you're really going to enjoy this message. Many of you, I'm sure. If that somehow does not describe you, then let's dig into God's Word together and consider why we can be thankful that the Holy Spirit included genealogies in the canon of God's Word. God's Word has many parts that we might consider boring to read. There are genealogies, there are lists. Within Exodus, we will come to intricate descriptions of furniture. We shouldn't feel guilty about saying that these passages are less engaging than, say, the Psalms, because Psalms are written to be beautiful for us to enjoy them as we read them. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't consider why God put boring parts in the Bible. Today, we're going to specifically consider why God included this genealogy in the book of Exodus. And the first reason that I want to give, and this is our first point this morning, is that the Bible affirms that its events are true history. Genealogies and other lists and descriptions in Scripture are included to provide the facts that support, that prove, that clarify the historical accuracy of the biblical narrative and God's plan in history. Secular teachers and even some Christian ones can and have talked about the Old Testament like it is Israel's mythology. Lots of people groups in ancient times had mythologies which were meant to establish their identity, to make them proud of who they were as a people. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, each had great stories of the might and the superiority of their gods. So it has been said that this is what the author of Exodus is doing. He's writing a good story, a great myth that would give the people a sense of identity, bind them together as a nation, encourage their common religion. But what the biblical account tells us, and what this genealogy is meant to affirm, is that as sure as our God is a real God, the only God who did make heaven and earth, his story is not mythology, it's history. Exodus is not a myth, it's a historical account. Now remember, Exodus is indeed the don't lose your head book. It's the book that does remind Israel about where they came from, about who they were, and more importantly, most importantly, who their God was, what their God had done. This is what they were meant to rest in when they were worried, when they were persecuted, when they were oppressed, that their God was the God of the Exodus, and that he had made a covenant with them at that time to call them his people. But would it be really comforting for God to draw them to look back upon a creative fiction as their source of encouragement and comfort? If you're worried that God is for you, if you're worried that he is fighting for you, that he is your shepherd, that he is your God, if you're worried about that, just go back and read about what he did in Narnia. The God who did all that for the beavers and the badgers of Narnia is certainly going to take care of you. That's not that encouraging, is it? Or what if God called us to look at promises and covenants that he had made in a fictional account? Can someone be held accountable to keep a mythological promise? I can't tell my wife, I wrote this amazing story that I want you to read, because in this story, I promise that I will love you forever and care about you and take care of you and be a great husband. Also, I'm president and I can fly. It's a really good story. You're going to love the promises that I made up for you in this story. That is also not very reassuring. But God doesn't do that. God makes his promises in history. And the promises that he's really made in history are promises that we know he will keep. So genealogies help us if we're struggling or wondering about the truth of this history. They provide the facts of the account. And lists of facts are rarely interesting to read. But they're important if we are to trust these events as history. British historians can tell you which king or queen was the son of which king or queen. They can tell you who their cousins were, who their aunts were, who their uncles were, who their horses were, who their friends were. And that is not interesting reading, but it's good history. So I can't make up Prince Todd, the son of Henry VI, and tell you all the things that he did and all the battles that he fought and fool a historian. I could write a good fiction, but we would be able to separate fact from fiction. Such is the case here. Scripture does not just tell you it is true, though it does often tell you it is true. It demonstrates that it is true. It shows us, and in this case, it wants to show us that Moses and Aaron were real historical figures. We see that this is the goal of the mythology or of the genealogy. Please do not confuse those words as I have just done. We see that that is the goal of this genealogy in these strongly worded affirmations that follow it. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses, this Aaron. The author is telling us emphatically that this Aaron and Moses we just read about in the genealogy, these men really lived. And the things that we have read so far about them were real events. They were the sons of Amram, the sons of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. One particular part of the genealogy really shows us that this was meant to be a historical account rather than a mythological story. And that is the inclusion of the marriage of Moses and Aaron's parents. 6:20 tells us Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Now, very soon, even in the book of Levi, or the Levites, Leviticus, to marry your aunt was going to be against God's law. It was going to be declared as wrong. Now, whether or not it was already condemned when Amram and Jochebed married, it would not have been a wise parentage to fabricate for your mythological hero. But Moses and Aaron are not mythological heroes. This passage affirms that we should not simply trust their existence, we should trust that they really went to Pharaoh, like Exodus tells us, that they really told him, "Let Israel go." And by implication, everything that's about to come next, no matter how fantastic, how amazing it may appear, is also true history. If we doubt this, if we look at the astounding events, even the plagues that are to come in this account, and we say that there is no way that could have really happened, that works better as a myth, then we are in danger. To try and diminish or deny the amazing things that God has done is ultimately to deny that he is able to do them. Because he has declared himself, "This is what I did. I have done so." If we treat it as a myth, we are in danger of falling under the same accusation that Jesus gave to the Sadducees when he said to them in Matthew 22, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." So that is our first point today, that the Bible affirms that its events are real history. But that is not the only point of this passage in this genealogy. When the Holy Spirit takes us into the historical details, he does so with a purpose. And we can ask, why did he choose to give us this genealogy now? So let's consider the verses that bookend the genealogy. Before the genealogy that we read this morning, Exodus 6 verses 10 to 13 tells us this. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land.' But Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.' But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Then after we read the genealogy and those affirmations that follow it, the author repeats Moses' same complaint. Exodus 6, verses 28 to 30 says, "On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?'" This genealogy is interjected into the story just as Moses is having second thoughts about whether or not he is the right man for the job. God commissioned and equipped him to speak to Pharaoh at the burning bush, and last week we saw that Moses did so, and he came back to find it all a colossal failure. He's only added to Israel's burdens. Despite God's assurances to Moses, Moses returns to the same complaint that he had at the burning bush, which is his own inadequacy as God's deliverer. Maybe if we're reading this for the first time, we might agree with Moses. So far, he's made a pretty poor showing. This man who didn't speak well, he was too afraid to speak for himself, he needed his brother to do it for him. He hadn't even circumcised his own son until God had compelled him. He's only been before Pharaoh once, and already he's made a mess of everything. He says he's of uncircumcised lips. They're not clean. They're not blessed by God. They're not under his authority. His words are errant. They're sinful. They're impure. And in effect, Moses is saying his words are useless to God. This is where the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Moses himself later in life, interjects this genealogy. While we are wondering whether or not God has chosen the right man for the job, we're given the history of his family. And what it is meant to do is transfer our confidence off of Moses, the one who was chosen in history for this task, onto the one who is orchestrating history to get the task done. What we receive through this genealogy is absolute confidence in how God orchestrated history, even while Moses himself is doubting. God didn't decide to select Moses as his representative when Moses happened to be the one who came across the burning bush. He prepared history for Moses and Aaron to be the ones through whom he would deliver his people. The Israelites, reading this later, would see how God, in his timing, raised up Moses and Aaron from the house of Levi, the same tribe that would later demonstrate a faithfulness for which they would be declared to be God's priests. The Israelites would see that even as Moses' confidence rises or wanes, God's assurance of his own plan doesn't change, nor does the absolute certainty that he will use Moses as his deliverer. This means that it's not Moses' performance or his qualification that justifies his place as God's messenger. It's God's choice alone. We see this point stressed even more when we look again at the relationship of Moses' parents, or when we consider that not all the people in Moses' lineage are firstborn sons. If Israel had picked his own deliverer, it would likely have been a firstborn of a firstborn of a firstborn, someone who had a high standing in their tribe, someone whose family had all the claims to righteousness and legitimacy. It would be someone who could command a room. Somebody eloquent, a born leader. These are human qualifications, human reasons for confidence. But Moses is not doing this task because he is the most respectable, the most deserving of God's people. Moses is doing this task because it is God's choice and God's sovereignty that makes him the instrument of God's work. So it doesn't matter whether Moses is the right man for the job, whether he is the best speaker, the best leader, because frankly, only one person in history has ever earned his place in God's redemptive plan. And until it was time for him to come, God prepared his people for Jesus by sending shadows of him, fallible, weak people chosen by God who were only able to do God's work because God enabled them to do so. All of the men that God chooses in the Old Testament either vocalize or demonstrate their own inadequacy. Noah, David, Abraham, each shows his own unworthiness to be God's instrument. Isaiah himself says something very similar to Moses. I am a man of unclean lips. But what we see time and again is that we are not meant to depend on these men. As sure as we are meant to be confident that God's word is real history, we can be sure that it is an authored history, that God has authored it, and that it should drive us to depend completely upon him. God affirms this to Moses after his complaint that he has uncircumcised lips. Exodus 7, 1 through 7 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." God doesn't tell Moses, "Don't worry, you got this." Or, "Just believe in yourself, Moses," or, "There can be miracles when you believe. Who knows what miracles you can achieve?" No, he doesn't say that to Moses. He says, "I will make you like God to Pharaoh. I will give you what to say." God will empower Moses far beyond the natural abilities of even the most qualified person. Moses will be like God before Pharaoh. Pharaoh himself never gets the privilege nor the terror of speaking directly to God. Moses stands in for him. And just as God has prophets speak for him, Aaron will be provided as a prophet on behalf of Moses. Again, not because of his ability, but because of God's will. But God doesn't just affirm that he is in control of his servants and those who want to follow him. He next says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Moses has come back and he's been fretting. Pharaoh won't listen to him. And God says, "Of course he won't. I've already told you he won't. I've ordained that he won't." God will harden Pharaoh's heart. If God is absolutely sovereign, his control isn't just over his servants, it is over his enemies. This is our second point this morning. The Bible shows us that God is in absolute control of this history, both the actions of his people and his enemies. Exodus is a book in which a cruel taskmaster faces off against God himself for control of God's children. Pharaoh has already laid down the gauntlet. We heard him declare last week, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" We see that Moses was frightened by Pharaoh's opposition. He was even nervous that God's plan was not going to succeed. After all, this was Pharaoh. This is the most powerful man in the world. He and his ancestors had kept God's people successfully put down and enslaved for 400 years. And yet God says, "Don't be worried. I'm not just the stronger of these two opponents. I'm the one with absolute control over all that I have made." And this is a control which God will soon demonstrate through what he calls signs and wonders, or great acts of judgment. So Moses' choice is to either stand in awe and fear of Pharaoh, who rules over Egypt and the people of Israel, or to stand in awe and fear of the creator of the universe, who is sovereign over history. The knowledge that God has sovereignty over his enemies as well as his people is meant to be a comfort to Moses, and indeed for us. When people rise up in opposition to God, or when circumstances look impossible, or when problems look like knots that we are unable to untie, God's constant reminder is that all things are possible with him, and he has complete authority over that which is his and that which has declared it is rebellious against him. And to say that God is in absolute control is to say that what he says and what he promises will undoubtedly come to pass. And his promise is that he will deliver, protect, and shepherd his people. Listen to the comfort that that thought brought to David in Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Then he says, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now think, for Moses, who was wondering whether or not he really would be able to do what God had asked, is this thought not the greatest comfort? Is it not just as comforting for us now? The God who authors history, who really achieved these mighty works that we will see in Exodus, is the one who declares that he will help his people. Our third point this morning is this: God works history for his victory, for his glory, and for his people. This is the next thing that God himself tells Moses. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. I want to point out another purpose for the genealogy we have been looking at this week. Genealogies often serve as a break or a transition that is meant to draw us to look at a new part of the story or a new theme in Scripture. Here it moves us from what might be called the introductory chapters of Exodus into the next section. In what's come before, we see God laying the groundwork for his great work. He's commissioned Moses and Aaron for the task. He's demonstrated that Pharaoh will harden his heart. He has declared his intention to deliver his people. This week, we will begin to see God actually performing miraculous and mighty works through which he will achieve the two goals that he has stated, one of which serves the other: that God's people will be delivered from Egypt, and by that deliverance, that God will be known as the Lord. God has raised up Pharaoh as an adversary, releasing him to the unhindered folly of his sinfulness. And he has also raised up Moses as an advocate so that he can receive glory through the astounding works of judgment that he will bring against Egypt. So that Egypt and indeed Israel will know that God is who he says he is. That they may know his glory and that Israel may be freed by the hand of nothing less than the most glorious, mighty God. God has ordained all of this and indeed has hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he and Pharaoh would have this contest, so that his glory might be made known. Paul tells us this in Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." All of this is shown in the events that happen next. Moses is again sent to Pharaoh, and what happens here is meant to be a kind of introduction to the plagues, playing out in miniature what will soon take place on a grand scale. Exodus 7, verses 8 through 13 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you will say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." God gives Moses the same sign to show to Pharaoh that he gave Moses to show to the people of Israel. And you'll remember from chapter 4 what happened when God's people saw those signs. They believed. They worshiped. They glorified God. But Pharaoh is not one of God's people. And just as God has said, the sign does not move him at all. I think it's apparent that Pharaoh was not asking for a sign because he was really wondering whether or not he could trust what Moses was saying. You might have heard someone say, well, maybe if God did a miracle or did this for me right now, then I would believe. In this case, they're not genuinely asking whether or not God can verify his existence for them because Scripture says, seek and you will find. It gives us ways that we can know that God is true. They are rather mocking the fact that they do not expect that miracle to happen. And I think that is Pharaoh's intention here. This is all the more true because as soon as the sign is given, Pharaoh calls for his magicians to replicate it. Now, this might make us wonder, we can ask this question, how could they create their own serpents? There are other instances of sorcery in the Bible which can make us wonder, what is the devil able to do? What supernatural power is going on here? Was it just an illusion? Was it something real? But however this is done, what we are meant to keep our eyes on here is that God allows the magicians to do this. Like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, God determines that these Egyptians would replicate his sign. But we might ask, why would God allow this to happen if Moses' sign was meant to prove that God was working through him? We see here how this situation serves as a miniature of some of the main themes of Exodus. Just as God has raised up Pharaoh as an adversary so that he might show his glory by defeating the most powerful man and the most powerful kingdom in the world, the magician snakes are allowed to face off against the snake of Aaron's staff, so that Aaron's snake can devour them. God orchestrates events so that he can not only reveal who he is and what he can do, but so that he can demonstrate who he is, what he can do, by conquering the powers that rise against him. An Olympic athlete cannot just show up at the games and say, look, I'm the best, we all know I'm the best, let's not overexert ourselves, just give me the gold now. No, they have to demonstrate that they are the best by facing off against the best in the world. And the greater the contest, the more that they have shown that they have earned the medal. It would have been less triumphant for God if the Egyptians had not contested him, if they had not tried to challenge his power with their own. It might have even looked like Pharaoh had let the Israelites go from slavery by his own authority. We will see this theme magnified through the plagues. God demonstrates to Pharaoh, to Moses, to Egypt, to Israel, and to you that he alone can and will free his people for his glory. When we bring together these three points that we've discussed so far, we have a single important truth, a concluding point, that God is sovereign over good and evil, weakness and strength, and it all works together towards his plan to glorify his name by delivering his people. When we open the Bible and we read even the boring parts, we are humbled that this is the history of the world, a history authored by a great creator to ensure that his glory will be most magnified. And we can rejoice in this because we can trust that what makes God more glorious will also make us as his children more joyful and more satisfied in him. We can see this truth magnified in the one who came after Moses, the deliverer not just of Israel, but of all who would choose to be his people. Paul tells us in Galatians 4, verses 3 to 5, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Look at that phrase, when the fullness of time had come. Here we see a similar reminder that we have found in this genealogy, that God has planned history up to his exact perfect moment when he will free his enslaved people, this time by sending his Son, the great Redeemer of whom Moses was only the shadow. And now this people is enslaved by the elementary principles of the world, the powers of the devil, to sin and to death itself, to which our rebellious hearts were bound. And just as we can ask, why, if God is in control, did he harden Pharaoh's heart? Why did he let Israel contest his power? Why did he allow the magicians to make their own snakes? Why the plagues? We might ask similar questions about God's perfect plan to free us from enslavement. Was there not a simpler way than the cross? Why the pain of it? Why the weight of such a punishment? Why allow Christ to face the horror of it all? And we get the same answer. That through how God delivers us, he desires that his glory might be most proclaimed through all the earth. And not just the glory of the Father, but the glory of the Son. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11, a wonderful passage says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the perfection of God's plan to save us. When the fullness of God of time came, God sent his Son to die on the cross to take on himself all the punishments that we enslaved people deserved in our sin. He did this to free us from the evil taskmaster of sin in a greater contest than that which he faced against Pharaoh, a contest with death itself. And the wonder that he performed, greater than any of the plagues that Egypt would face, to rise from death itself, was the ultimate victory that proclaimed a glory for the Son that makes him forever worthy of the praise of all of creation. This is the answer to the whys that we ask about the cross. Not just because the cross is what frees us, but because through its loving sacrifice, it achieves maximum glory for both the Father, who planned in the fullness of time to free us, who shepherded all of history to that point, and for the Son, who was obedient to take on that sacrifice and to achieve that victory. So we come back to this first question that we had in the message. Why the boring parts of the Bible? Why are they good for you? Why the genealogies? Because when you hear this fantastic message, even the sweetness of the beauty of the gospel, you might wonder, is it really true? Is it too good to be true? The Exodus is a greater, richer, more wonderful story of deliverance than any mythology that the Babylonians or the Assyrians could have concocted. The cross is a sweeter, richer, more wonderful message of salvation and deliverance than any religion that tells us to earn God's favor or to achieve a certain level of spirituality or to strive to get in touch with the divine. Because it is the report that if we just believe and trust him, then God has done all the necessary work to draw us to himself forever. We read this and we wonder, is that actually true? Can such a sweet, sweet message truly be reality? How could something so much better than fiction be history? And the answer is that the fictions and mythologies were written by men to glorify men. But history was written by God to glorify God. This is why the Exodus actually happened, why the cross actually happened, why the resurrection actually took place. The genealogies are one of Scripture's ways to assure us this is true. You can be sure of it. And this drives us to place all of our confidence in God and in the salvation of his Son. Just as God reassured Moses, "I will make you what I need you to be. I will oversee Pharaoh who opposes me, and I will deliver my people." He now tells us, "I will save and give eternal life to whoever trusts in my Son." And now, if we are his people, he says, "He will work all things for the good of those who love him." Do you see what is lost in doubting the reality of God's word, of doubting whether it is true, of doubting whether God really has control of everything? Because if we deny Scripture's evidence and believe that history is random, then God is not in control, that these wonderful events obviously couldn't have happened, we lose our confidence in our sovereign, amazing God that we are meant to have and bask in when we read his word, which is meant to be our comfort and our hope when we trust in him. So now I have to ask you, is your confidence in the truth of this book, in the control of the one who wrote it as surely as he authored history? Or have you denied that truth? or maybe even just ignored it. Put it on your back shelf because it's boring. Because it seems irrelevant and it's antiquated. And tried to live practically, if not openly declaring, that God's not in control, that this is not his story. Because you are missing out on the sweetness of God's plan in history, his glory and your deliverance. You may be trusting your own adequacy. Perhaps you've already found out, like Moses, that that just isn't enough. Perhaps you're burdened under the weight of depression or anxiety or medical concerns or even the guilt of your own sin. Maybe you're afraid of people who hate you or who hate Christ or who hate the gospel. People who are opposing you. So hear the reassurance of the God who authors history. I am in control. Even of what appears to oppose me, and I will get glory by caring for those who are mine. So now, brothers and sisters, we can repeat the words of David. When you are suffering and despairing, when you are wondering whether or not God is for you, you can say, I lift my eyes to the hills, which is a little bit harder to do in Manitoba, but it is still true. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So place all your confidence in the saving work that the Bible promises you is the only real true history. If you've not done so yet, then you are perhaps still laboring under cruel tyrants, hurt and despair and sin. So read this book, this history book, to find confidence in the truth. There is a God, a real God. He will deliver those who trust in him from sin and death and despair and all that enslaves you, just as he delivered Israel from Pharaoh. He can promise this because he has absolute control. There is no one else in whom you can place your confidence, and he has already sent the means to save you in the fullness of time when Jesus came to die on a cross, to take away your punishment, to release your bonds, and to achieve victory over all that enslaves you. God really does give you a way to seek and find him. It's by exploring the testimony of what he has done in history. Use what he has given to you. Do not be like Pharaoh. Do not harden your heart and say, well, maybe if he were to show me this or do this for me, because that would that even compel you to love him anyway? He says, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open, and he gives you the door. And he gives you the way to seek him. And it will show you that it is true, and that it is wonderful and freeing and glorious, and the only message for you of salvation and eternal life with your Father and Creator forever. It will help you believe. And one day the hope for all who do believe, for all who have found in him, is that just as he is authoring all of history up to this point, he will continue to author it unto his certain and eternal victory. If we are found in Christ, we are not concerned or uncertain about what the outcome of history will be. 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is so much better than fiction. It is a history that only a perfect God could guide, and it promises you who trust in the blood of Jesus' deliverance just as surely as it promised to Israel for the glory of God. Trust and glorify him as your deliverer. Let us now give him, the only true king, the victorious, glorious deliverer of his people, the praise that he deserves with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can celebrate coming to a God who is both the greatest, most glorious, victorious God, and also the good, wonderful Father who promises to deliver and shepherd his people. Father, may we love to go to the history that you have written. May your Spirit help us when we struggle to see that it is relevant or that it is engaging or that it is powerful to save. May your Spirit work through it that we would truly see that if we seek to know you in these pages, we will find you. That if we knock, the door will indeed be opened. And we, not by our greatness or by our qualification, but by the goodness of your Son and your glory, will open that door and let us in and allow us to stay in your house forever. May those who are not found yet as your people seek and seek, that they may receive that gift freely offered. And may those who are found in you not fear tyrants, not fear whether you will be victorious, but rest on all circumstances so sweetly in your glory and your promises by the shed blood of your wonderful Son, Jesus. And we pray all of these things as it is only possible in his name. Amen.